So I'm reading this morning from Luke 7, verses 36 through 47. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town, who lived a sinful life, learned that Jesus was eating at a Pharisee's house. So she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of a woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "Well, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time that I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has been shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, everyone. Good to see you. Good to be here. Back from Houston earlier this week. You have power here, so I like being here. Now, we got power back. It took only for us like 3 days or so. Certain parts of Houston took closer to 2 weeks, but they all have power now, and things are beginning to return to normal. Hey, we're in a series, Koinonia, Love Lived in Community. We've been focusing on the one another statements. The intent, of course, is that as a church family, we would be a loving, accepting, belonging kind of church family, learning from the things that we see in God's Word. We started this series, though, before we got into the one another statements. We started the series a little while ago, about a month ago, in Matthew 18. And in Matthew 18, we saw that Jesus says, you know, hey, if you're going to have community and you're going to be together, there's going to be times where you kind of sin against each other, you offend each other, and you hurt each other. And so I want to give you a method for kind of coming back together again and finding forgiveness and finding healing. And he gives these four stages, and we looked at the four stages of making peace with one another. And then the next week, the context in Matthew 18 has this parable about the unmerciful servant. Really, I think the application in that parable is pretty straightforward, that we come to God in a posture of, like, bankruptcy. We come to him spiritually bankrupt and absolutely dependent and humble. We see ourselves, like Paul would say, "I'm the chief of sinners." We see ourselves in that posture as we come to God. And we find that it's incredibly powerful, even transformative, in the way we treat others. If I am actually humbled and forgiven deeply by God, then I can move in that direction with others. The following week, CJ came and gave a sermon from John 13, one of my absolute favorite texts, that we, of course, as a body of Christ followers, should love one another, but love has to be the way Christ loved, and it can't just be theoretical. It has to be tangible. It has to be kind of lived out in this community of believers, but then also lived out in the city in which we find ourselves. It has to be brothers and sisters, but brothers and sisters loving those who are at a distance from God as well. So it was a Powerful sermon. Johan also shared about love lived in community, that we're members of one body. Members of one body, of course, have unique, specific functions within that body and gifting with that body. And if we operate within that gifting, we have a way of showing care for one another as a unified body. So that's a little taste of where we've been in this teaching on Koinonia and some of the one another statements. So Paul describes the body to Corinth as this one body with many members, like one mind and one unifying voice. Actually, in Romans, he gives a little picture, and we'll look at it a little bit later, of not just like one body, almost like a choir with a chorus, unified. So it's really compelling that as we lean into Koinonia, one of the natural sort of constant themes that we're going to interact with as you lean into Koinonia is unity. Unity and like loving one another in the body brings about a unity. And the one another statement we're going to look at today also kind of interacts with this idea of gaining unity. The one another statement, not in the parable, we'll use the parable in a few moments, but the one another statement comes from Romans chapter 15, verse 7. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. Accept one another just as Christ accepted you. You've met Marianne. Hopefully some of you at least met her when she was visiting. We got married at a very young age, 20 years old. Both of our families, hers more so than mine, really didn't want us to get married. Now, I understand why her family didn't want her to get married to me. I wasn't much of a prize at that time. It was understandable. But in that time, in that moment, we were really feeling, it not just felt, but we really were being rejected. So we had this experience of being rejected by family, again, especially her, because, you know, her family, because I was the son-in-law who wanted to become a missionary and take their daughter to another country and live a semi-impoverished life. So it wasn't looking good for her family. My dad's perspective was, you get married too young, you're not going to finish Bible college, you're not going to finish your training, you're not going to wind up in ministry like I want you to be in ministry. So he had a little bit of a distaste for it as well. But we got married, 20 years old, and maybe one of the smarter things we did was we left our families. We lived in New Jersey but moved to South Carolina, was in Bible college and wanted to continue in that Bible college. And so here we are, no real income. Marianne gets a job at the Bible college, and for you who have worked in Christian education, I give you props, because it's pretty impoverished. She was making about minimum wage. We found a sort of a old trailer home not far from the school, so we were living a very frugal life. I made a little bit of money working also at the school, so we just barely got by. We were very needy at this point. We went through the food banks and just to, you know, just to try to provide, but we made it. Another factor at this time, 20 years old, moved to South Carolina in Bible college. This Bible college and seminary had a culture. It was mostly positive, mostly, but in the culture was influenced by the a heritage, a religious heritage. So certain current leaders within the college and in the heritage of the college was a part of the Keswick movement, a Keswick holiness movement, and basically believing in and advancing something called the victorious Christian life. And I look back, it's really actually a very good doctrine about God's joy and living in step with the Spirit and having victory over sin. It's really somewhat, really kind of a good doctrine, but as a student in the student life, I didn't really experience it that way. You know, because it came across like, you know, as a Christian, You really can't struggle. Christians have victory. They don't struggle. There's no weakness. We Christians should be happy and smiling all the time, and I wanted to be authentic, and that wasn't me, and I felt pressured to a higher standard that I couldn't live up to, so I didn't measure up. So let me just rehearse with what I said so far. To summarize, we're newly married. We experience rejection from our families, struggling to get by, very needy, and hearing and knowing that we don't measure up. So not really a good point in place as we get started in our married life. We'll pause there and just make some observations. Can you relate to a little of this, or in some of its points? Can you recall a time when you felt rejected? Maybe someone who really counted, maybe it was a parent or a grandparent, a family member, a church leader, a coworker, a close friend. You just felt like they were betraying you, turned away from you, didn't want you. Can you remember a time where there was neediness in your life? Maybe it was financial loss or some other weakness. You basically felt powerless to care for your help. You needed the help of another, and you felt really powerless. I think it's most likely that we all can remember a time where we didn't measure up. It could have been you didn't pass the test, you failed the exam, you didn't get the expected promotion, maybe you just didn't fit in. Maybe you wanted to be with this clique, the cool kids over here, and you didn't measure up. So I think we can know what it's like to experience being rejected, being really needy, not measuring up. And yet, I'd say, I know what those things are like, but I can look around me here in Portland, and I can look at individuals, and I can say, wow, they really must feel rejected. Or they might really be needy. And maybe in a lot of environments, they don't measure up. I think it's something we can have some experience with and understand, but we certainly can look around us and know that people are struggling with those realities. And back now with that in mind to our main verse, accept one another just as Christ accepted you in order to bring praise to God. Accept one another as Christ accepted you. When Marianne and I were really feeling rejected, we needed, I mean, it's pretty basic, a sense of a place of belonging and acceptance. And at that Bible college, we somehow found our way to a little tiny church plant. It was just starting out. It was in this broken down restaurant. I guess it got permission to use it. And all of a sudden, we started to just feel accepted and connected. People cared, and we felt like we belonged. And even though we may have had the experience with our family, even though in some places maybe we didn't measure up for some people or we were still pretty needy, all of a sudden there was this basis in place of hope and healing and movement, almost a place of stability that we could move forward from. Made a real difference in our lives. That word accept, that's really what we're going to camp out on, is this sense of accepting. The Greek word for accept literally means to receive or to take to oneself. Feeling wholly welcome, think of receiving or taking into one's home or into one's heart. Accepting someone like this becomes this experience of deep belonging. So acceptance is profound. When an individual who's known some rejection, that you're not wanted, you're too needy, or you simply don't measure up, it can be a profound feeling when you feel like you belong. Again, I'm just trying to picture this in my head and maybe help you use your imagination. You may not really relate to this, but you could use your imagination. Imagine growing up in an impoverished neighborhood, maybe here in Portland. A single-parent home, often hungry, struggling in school, feeling powerless, rejected. Again, I don't know Portland like you know it, but I imagine most cities have some experience with gangs. I always wonder, what is the appeal for a gang? Well, think about it. You belong. You're wanted and not powerless. You belong, you're wanted, you're not powerless. In the context of Paul's exhortation to, like, we should accept one another just as Christ accepted us, it was set in Romans in a church that struggled with unity. There was a lack of warmth and belonging. Their struggle with, again, probably something we can't really relate to, but some of the divisiveness there was a division between clean, over clean and unclean foods. So some in their maturity had freedom to eat or drink anything without guilt. Others were holding to some more traditional norms and felt convicted about eating certain foods. So you had those with liberty. Maybe they consider themselves the mature versus those who were easily convicted. And let's think of those who are the weaker. So while it's hard for us to relate to these circumstances, I think we can know this dynamic. One side has a sense of special knowledge and experience and maturity. The other one lacks. And we, the mature, can look a little bit down on, maybe with a little bit of self-righteousness. We're the mature. So it's the insider versus the outsider. And Paul's exhortation is for the mature insider to accept outsiders, receive them, welcome them. Receive them into your hearts, into your home. Let them know that they're wanted, that you could help, that there's a standard that they have to measure up to before they're welcomed. So we're to accept others the way Christ accepted us. So let's just pause there. How did Christ accept us? Christ accepted us when we were spiritually bankrupt, when we were powerless. In fact, we know Scripture tells us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So we were spiritually bankrupt. We were powerless. Our sin is an offense to God. But God, in His grace and mercy, finds a way to accept us into His heart and into His home, regardless of who we are to Him. He finds a way to incorporate us in, to bring us in. With that kind of teaching, the backdrop of your mind, now I want to look back at the parable that Kim shared with us as our scripture reading from Luke. If you remember, it was a dinner at Simon the Pharisee's house. So I think about it. Who in that setting made Jesus feel welcome and accepted? Was it Simon? I think it was actually the woman. Who made him feel honored and who didn't? Whom did Jesus then accept, and what was the criteria for that acceptance of her? Let me remind you, a woman who, it says, lived a sinful life, brought this alabaster jar, very, very expensive perfume. Commentaries would tell us that she was probably a prostitute. She probably earned the money to purchase the perfume. Yet we see it's the woman who treated Jesus as this honored guest and not even the host. The alabaster jar perfume was likely, as I said, bought by her. She wipes his feet clean with her tears and kisses. She anoints him, his feet, with his costly perfume. The Pharisee Simon, well acquainted with all the responsibilities of having an honored guest, but chose to neglect them with Jesus. He was the religious with orthodox beliefs and practices not unlike our own. But his beliefs didn't make him gracious, didn't make him kind, didn't make him generous or welcoming, didn't do anything to help him make Jesus feel like he belonged there. Jesus didn't reject the woman like Simon did, and because he didn't, Simon would consider Jesus a fraud. Let's look again at the text, the later part where it says, "Then he turned towards the woman and said to Simon, 'Do you see this woman? I came into your house and you did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little. So here we see Jesus accepts the one who knew herself to be a profound sinner. She was rejected by the religious, not wanted by her family. She did not measure up in most people's perspectives, and Jesus accepts her while he rebukes Simon. The same idea that God accepts those who are humble by their own sin over those who are blind to it is also shared in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Let me share this with you quickly. To some who, let me read it from here, might be a little easier. Okay, starting verse 9. To some who were confident in their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. So, ladies of Mosaic, do you identify with the woman with the alabaster jar, humbled, anointing Jesus' feet with her own tears? Men of Mosaic, do you see yourself like the tax collector who knew himself to be unprincipled, deceitful? He would beat his own breast and say, Lord God, please be merciful to me, a sinner. See, we come to God in a posture of being powerless to help ourselves, deeply convicted that I'm not good enough. We go to God and we confess, I know myself to be the worst of sinners. And since that's the way, in the posture in which Christ accepted me, therefore, I'm to accept others like that. What does that really look like? How is it that I can accept others like Jesus accepted me? Well, I am going to welcome you as you are, not as I wish you would be. Sometimes I got to do that with my own kids. I got to welcome them, accept them, love them as they are, not just how I would like them to be or as I hope they could be. And I'm going to gladly, lovingly try to help you because I know I desperately was in need of help. So I'm going to absolutely have that attitude towards helping. I'm not going to just simply dismiss sin, but I don't want to focus on that. I want to focus first and foremost on belonging. You belong. You fit. You're a part of us. You're accepted. That's what I want to focus on. Before Paul wrote the accept one another as Christ accepted us, he sort of had this quick breath prayer. And remember I said some of these messages about the community and loving one another in community all often leads to this idea of unity within the community. I want to look briefly at a couple of verses before he said, accept one another. Starting back in verse 5, may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind towards each other that Christ Jesus had, so that with one mind and one voice you may glorify the God and Father of your Lord Jesus Christ. So I interpret this, accepting one another as Christ accepted you, it's the basis of unity. Unity, Unity, then, based in accepting one another, offers us that needed sense of belonging. Unity, based on we're accepting one another where we're at, gives us this sense of belonging. It comes freely to those who know themselves to be in this posture of humility. I know what I've been forgiven for, so I'm going to move towards others with that kind of posture and welcome them and give them an experience of acceptance. And maybe like all this is, of course, that's the way we should be. Like, no brainer. But I think sometimes as a church, maybe not Mosaic, but often traditionally in the church, there were certain I's you had to dot and T's you had to cross before you actually felt accepted. Let me close this sermon with like two postures towards acceptance. I think many churches traditionally have had a method towards gaining acceptance within the community. And both of these postures can be explored with an axiom. So the first one is believe to belong. You know, your acceptance into our family, into our community, into our church, into our hearts and our homes is really conditioned upon your beliefs and somewhat then your behaviors. You know, we believe certain truths about God and about Scripture, the world, and sin. If you believe like us and then eventually have similar behaviors, then you'll measure up and believe and you will be accepted. You will feel like you belong. So if you start to come to us and start to think the way we think and act the way we act, you'll start to feel like you're one of us. That's often the way the churches lean into this attitude of acceptance and belonging. I think Jesus turns that whole posture upside down because I think his way is more belong to believe. Jesus' approach to people clarifies this. You know, Jesus says, oh, you're a prostitute, follow me. You're a tax collector, oh, you can be one of my disciples. Just join me. You know, I'm going to share my heart with you, my meals with you, my life is going to be with you, and you're going to sense this belonging. And over time, you're going to be more and more like me. Right? You belong. And over time of belonging and seeing Jesus and being close to Jesus, you believe and your life changes, your actions begin to change and begin to be transformed. Can we be this belong to believe community filled with grace, mercy? Our attitude and our action towards each others and outsiders is, hey, you're welcome. You're welcome into our hearts. You're welcome into our home, just as you are. I mean, I knew 37 years ago when we were newly married, we moved away from everything we knew. We had a sense of rejection from family, inner turmoil, external needs. We certainly loved God, but we were desperate for this tangible expression of belonging. And we found that in that little church in a broken-down restaurant. Brothers and sisters, of course we want to be a family where people feel like they belong, like they're accepted, like they got a place where they can experience family, and then they can join a journey with us. There's lots of people who are feeling rejected and needy, and they don't measure up. Can we make room for them and move into their lives and them move into our lives? It's not about what we do here on Sunday morning. It's about our posture with one another and with the people around us. Let's pray. Gracious Lord God, you have been so gracious to me and to each person in this room who, while we were yet sinners, while we were an offense to you, you found a way to love us and with warmth welcome us and forgive us. And we didn't just sin against you once, but over and over again. And your posture towards us made us feel like we belong. You adopt us into your family as sons and daughters. Oh Lord God, would the truth of being adopted into your family just so deeply change our hearts and minds that we could open our lives lovingly to others and share that sense of belonging with them as well. Now, Lord, as we turn our eyes towards the table and we see the elements of the bread and the juice, we are related to the fact that it was only through Jesus's death on the cross, his life given for ours, that we have the forgiveness of sin. So you paid an incredible price, and we remember that here this morning when we take the bread and we take the cup, that this was our pathway to belonging. In Jesus' name. If you've put your life's trust in Jesus Christ, you said, Jesus, I love you. I know what you did on the cross was for to rescue me, to make a way, to adopt me into your family, and I'm so thankful for what you've done, how gracious you've been towards me. If that's your heart and mind, you're welcome to take the cup and remember his shed blood and take the bread, his body, the tangible reminder of what he's done for you. If that's not where you're at this morning, if you haven't really put your heart and trust in him, we just say, just take this a time to reflect and pray and ask for the Lord to continue to speak to you. For all those who've put their life's trust in Jesus, I welcome you to come up and take the bread and take the cup.